Last week was Reformation Sunday, and of course one of the great slogans of the Reformation is back behind me to my right, Sola Scriptura. And last week we began to unfold this wonderful Reformation slogan, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, and we began by looking at the issue of Scripture and tradition. It's very important for us as Protestants to understand the relationship between Scripture and tradition. We noted last week that the Church of Rome claims special divine infallible authority for tradition. And in fact, I have two quotations there for you, one from the Catholic Encyclopedia, the other from Vatican II. And I just draw your attention to the last sentence of the first quote. It is the Church in her living magisterium, that is her teaching office, the holder of tradition, which gives life to the Scripture. Absolutely astonishing statement. We've looked then at the fact that the Roman Catholic Church affirms one of two positions, what is called first a tradition two position, and that is that Scripture and tradition are equal and authoritative supplementary sources of revelation. It's very important that we understand what's being affirmed. Scripture and tradition are two equal authoritative sources of revelation. Tradition 3, which is somewhat hinted at in the Catholic Encyclopedia, says that the teaching office or the magisterium of the Church is the real source of revelation, in that the magisterium, the teaching office, is interpreting the Scripture and interpreting tradition, and therefore there is somewhat a three sources of revelation. Now, so we asked at that point, well, what about tradition? And of course, many evangelicals, and in fact, maybe even some represented here, have abandoned tradition altogether under the banner of the Bible alone, since that is indeed a Reformation slogan. And what we mean when we say abandon tradition altogether is basically two things. Creeds and confessions are dismissed simply as the traditions of men, and the authority of the Church is dismissed as ecclesiastical tradition. And this is the position known as tradition zero. All right. Now, at that point, we went to our Bibles and began to look at the fact that, biblically speaking, there is good tradition. In fact, Paul talks about handing tradition over to the Thessalonians, to the Corinthians. And in fact, we need to realize that within the first 30 to 40 years of the Christian church, there were no New Testament writings, and there certainly wasn't a complete New Testament until AD 90 or so. And in fact, not even in all parts of the church were all of those canonical books put together in one place. And so for a number of decades, the church was dependent upon apostolic oral tradition. That is the tradition that was given by the apostles and received by believers. Now, biblically, there's also bad tradition. We looked at some of those passages. What makes tradition bad? The fact that it's tradition? No. What makes tradition bad? That contradicts or violates the Word of God. At that point, we began to unfold the Protestant view of Scripture and tradition, which is a tradition one position. And that is that the content of Scripture and apostolic tradition are identical. The apostolic tradition that was handed down to the early believers was inscripturated in the New Testament, and thus there is only, and here's the vital statement, there is only one source of divine authoritative revelation, the Word of God. All right? But as Protestants, we don't poo-paw tradition. We acknowledge the importance of it, but the Word of God is always the plumb line by which tradition is viewed. Now, then we went on to, what do we mean by the Bible alone? Many evangelicals, of course, I think, have abandoned the historical Protestant view of the Bible alone in favor of an individualistic version of the Bible alone, basically the tradition zero position. Contemporary evangelicals, by and large, argue that the Bible is, and this is important language again, is the only authority for faith and practice. And what this often leads to is an anti-tradition position and a very pro-individualism position. So that within, especially within American evangelicalism, for instance, we end up redefining sola scriptura under the influence of Enlightenment rationalism and, more importantly, democratic individualism, so that what ends up becoming really, really important is what the Bible means to me. And that's it. And at that point, the tradition zero position leads not only to a rank unbiblical individualism, but it really does lead to interpretive anarchy. When we say the Bible alone, we mean the same thing as when we say faith alone. What I mean by that is this. We claim faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Right? That's what when we say faith alone, we are not discounting the fact that obedience and love and all of the various Christian virtues and graces flow from genuine faith. So that the reformers were clear, faith alone is the instrument of justification, but the faith that justifies is not alone. Well, in a very similar, parallel way, that's what we mean when we say Scripture alone. We don't mean bare, naked Scripture alone, but we mean Scripture alone as the only authoritative, or I should say the final authoritative, infallible rule for faith and practice. In other words, when we say the Bible alone, we are not discounting, these are the important words, derivative and subordinate, non-inspired, non-revelatory expressions of the Word of God. What we mean by that is that although the Word alone is revelation, and although the Word alone is infallible, the Word was given to the church, and the church bears derivative, subordinate authority to both interpret and apply the Word. I proved that you believe that, whether you think you believe it or not. I proved it to you last week with what example? Preaching. Would anybody say that preaching is direct divine revelation? Or anybody here? We know some people would say that. We know. No, preaching is not direct divine revelation. Is preaching infallible? No. As much as some preachers want to think their preaching's infallible, you can't claim infallibility. But is preaching authoritative? Yes, insofar as the preaching correctly interprets and applies the Word of God, insofar as it does that, it is authoritative. And so as the Word is preached, there is an inherent authority to the Word that is derived and subordinate, because it's preaching the Word, all right? We also then ask the question regarding creeds and confessions. Are those infallible? The answer is, of course not. They are never to be infallible. Do they have some form of derived and subordinate authority? Yes, insofar as they reflect the church's accurate interpretation of the Word of God. Now, the Reformers never conveyed that the Bible was the sole, naked, bare authority for faith and practice in the tradition zero sense. What the Reformers affirmed was that the Bible is the sole source of divine revelation, and that the Bible is the only infallible and authoritative rule for faith and practice. We then looked at the 1689, the Belgic Confession, and the Second Helvetic Confession to demonstrate that the Reformers did not discount the Fathers, did not discount creeds and councils, but the one ringing, resounding similarity between those three documents was this: all of that still comes under the authority of the Word. That's how you judge whether a preacher is right, an ancient church father, or a creed or a council is right. You judge it according to the Word of God. You don't throw it out because it can be a help. You don't throw it out because it represents, in a sense, some of the teaching authority of the church. You don't throw it out because it is the church's attempt to grapple with how to explain and interpret the Word of God, but it still comes under the Word of God. It's never parallel with or above the Word. This is what makes the Protestant position of sola scriptura so radically different from Rome, is Rome says you have Scripture, you have tradition, or you have Scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, and they're all on the same level, and we authoritatively interpret the Scripture, and that becomes part of the tradition, which is now the source of divine revelation. And we say, no, there's one source. The Bible and the Bible alone is the only source of divine revelation. Everything else comes under the authority of the Word. All right? Now, does the church actually have a teaching authority that's derived from and subordinate to the Word? In other words, was that something that Jesus invested into the church itself, the church body? Did Jesus invest any sort of teaching authority into the church? The answer, of course he did. The Great Commission is, in a sense, a commission investing the church with the authority to teach. Right? And not just the authority to baptize, not just the authority to make disciples, but the authority to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, take your Bibles and look at a couple of other passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Leading, speaking the word, imitate their faith. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, certainly there is an authority that is inherent in the church. But what is the ground of the authority of the church? It has to be the Word of God. What are the parameters of the authority of the church? It's the Word of God. And so the Bible teaches us that there is indeed an authority that the church has, even a teaching authority, but it is always subordinate to and derived from the Word of God. Now, let's talk about some examples of the teaching authority of the church. I think perhaps the best example of the teaching authority of the church in terms of ancient history ends up being the Council at Nicaea. And in AD 325, you have representatives from the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Methodist Church. No, you have representatives from all regions of Christendom at that time. So in that sense, it is a truly ecumenical council. By the way, there weren't Baptists and Presbyterians at that time. There were only Baptists. Anyway... So the whole church gathers representative, and of course, what is it that presses or compels this council but the heresy of Arianism, right? The teaching that Jesus is not God. The teaching that Jesus is really, in a sense, what we hear today from the Jehovah's Witnesses, a God. This was such a concern to the church at large, Catholic Church, small c, that they have representatives from all the areas to come and to do what? To grapple with what the Word of God says about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the result of that council ends up being the Nicene Creed. Creed just simply meaning from credo, I believe. And so it was a statement of the church saying this is what the consensus, as it were, the representatives of the church believe the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to come back to the Nicene Creed and show you how it works in a few minutes. So we have ancient church history And we see them really exercising a derivative subordinate authority, teaching authority in the church. Nobody would claim Nicaea is infallible. Nobody would claim it's divine revelation. What we would claim is that it represents the church's grappling with understanding what the Bible says about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there have been others, other councils and so forth throughout the ages, but even today, there are the body of Christ at large still gathers from time to time with representatives from various corners of or quarters from the body of Christ to make important kinds of statements and declarations. Consider back in the 1970s. Anybody ever heard of the Lausanne Statement, the Lausanne Covenant? Very important for 20th century church history. It's where an international group of evangelicals gathered together to discuss the church's mission and came up with a very important statement and covenant, not only on what we believe, but on the importance of mission work throughout the world. Anybody ever heard of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy? That was a gathering, a council of cross-section of evangelicals. Why? Because the issue of inerrancy was being continually debased and disbelieved, and a number of people were concerned enough about it, saying, look, either we have an inerrant Bible or we don't. Let's gather together and come up with a statement, and what we end up with is the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Is that an important statement for the church in the 20th century? You better believe it, because what it does is it represents what the evangelical church believes to be true about the Word of God. There are other examples, but let's go to something a little closer to home. Is divorce and remarriage, are those big issues in the church at large? Of course they are. And if they're big issues at the church at large, then they're big issues where? Right here, right? So the elders got together a few years ago, and we went through and read a bunch of material, and we came up with a statement, a position statement, regarding divorce and remarriage. Now, do you think that those hours of meeting together went something like this? Well, Dave, what do you think? Well, I think we ought to say this. Okay, write that down, John. John, what do you think? Well, I think we ought to say this. Okay, well, write that down, John. Andrew, what do you think? Well, I think this, and we'll write that down. Okay, there we have an ex cathedra statement. What was our concern? Our concern wasn't what we think. What was our concern? What does the Bible say about this, and how can we express it in a way that is helpful for God's people with whom this is a very difficult subject? Theological, biblical, pastoral. Do we think for a moment that our statement, the elder statement concerning divorce and remarriage, is infallible? No. I mean, Dave might, but I don't think. I don't know. It's not. But what does it represent? It represents an eldership grappling with an issue that now, in a sense, has a derived sense of authority from the Word of God. This is what we believe and practice in this place. Now, if you don't agree with it, that's fine, but this is the standard by which we practice now. All right? Okay. You need to understand that what creeds and councils and all the things that we're talking about, all that those things really do is they're like guardrails for the church. So that when somebody starts, excuse me, to get too far over here, they're going to hit the guardrail and hopefully bounce back and not just go over. That's how you should think of everything from the council at Nicaea, which I would say actually bears a little more sense of authority than anything we would say, just because of its antiquity. But those are things that are guardrails to us in the body of Christ, and they help us bounce back, not to tradition, but they help us bounce back to the Bible. Now, I want to go back to Nicaea and show you how it works. And I say this with this qualifier. I think John MacArthur is one of the most gifted and has been one of the most used men of God in this generation. And I have all the respect in the world for him. And if he were here this morning, I would ask him to preach and I would gladly sit down. All right? But a number of years ago, John MacArthur wrote a commentary in which he rejected the teaching of the eternal sonship of Christ. He held to a position that he called incarnational sonship. That is, Jesus didn't become the Son of God until the incarnation. Got a problem with that? Well, you should. And one of the things that should be a red flag to having a problem with that is the Council of Nicaea. Okay? You see what I'm saying? Here's MacArthur, respected Bible teacher, comes out with this idea of incarnational sonship, rejects eternal sonship of Christ, and all of the sudden, people begin to say, hey, now, wait a second. Can you reject the eternal sonship of Christ and still be orthodox? I mean, you can't necessarily point, maybe some of you could, but in general, you can't just point to one verse and say, voila, MacArthur's wrong. But what you can say is, you know what? For nearly 2,000 years, the church has believed that the Bible teaches the eternal sonship of Christ. Let's go back, Dr. MacArthur, and re-examine what you have to say, because the Council at Nicaea is very clear on the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Because the church has obviously thought that the Bible was pretty clear about the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, John MacArthur actually recanted his position and came back around. And so you see, the creed, it's not like, well, MacArthur must be wrong because the creed says so. The creed says this, MacArthur says this. And now we need to say, okay, well who's right? And to tell you the truth, I'm a little more suspicious of MacArthur than I am the council. All right? But you see, it serves as a bumper guard that just bumps him back into the middle of the road, so to speak. And this is what we need to understand. As we hang the banner, as we believe wholeheartedly in sola scriptura, we are saying that our commitment in this place is to the Word of God alone. But we have to realize that the Word of God always must be interpreted, and it always must be lived out, and it is done so in both the context of the universal, historical, and local church, not in the privacy of your own hot tub. You understand that? The Bible is interpreted and lived out in the context of the historical and universal and local church. Not just in the privacy of our own dark little hearts. Now that brings us finally to the real issues of sola scriptura, the church authority and epistemology. Roman Catholics, of course, say that sola scriptura is a blueprint for anarchy. That's actually the first chapter titled from Not by Scripture Alone. And in fact, oftentimes what's pointed out, as is pointed out in that very chapter, there are 22,000 Protestant denominations. Did you hear that? Not 22. 22,000 Protestant denominations, and they say, see, that's anarchy. Well, I think it is. It's true. There's 22,000 denominations. In fact, there may be more. And it's sad, and it's true. But you realize that doesn't mean that there's 22,000 different versions of the Trinity. And there aren't 22,000 versions of the atonement. And there aren't 22,000 versions of the gospel or the resurrection. I think the anarchy point is a little overdone. The real issues really come down to two huge, massive points. And the first is this: the church and its authority. Now, we've already talked about it, and this is really by way of conclusion more than anything else. The Church of Rome consistently claims that the church has the sole authority, the church alone has the sole authority, and it is over the word. In fact, the argument goes like this: the church is the source of the word, not vice versa. Where did the word come from? The word came from the church. That's the argument of Roman Catholicism. And so they argue on what you might consider to be the argument of antiquity. The church predates the canon of Scripture, which is actually not an altogether true statement. The early church did have a Bible, right? The Old Testament, that was their authoritative Scripture. So it's somewhat of a fallacious argument from the beginning. But stop and think about the argument. The church is the source of Scripture, therefore the church has authority over Scripture to interpret it. Or the church predates Scripture, therefore the church has inherent authority over Scripture. Keith Matheson, dealing with this very argument, says, because of the church's propensity to wander from the true path, she needs a standard of truth that remains constant and sure, and that standard cannot be herself. It can only be the inspired and infallible Scripture. Rome claims that the authority of the church is logically and temporally prior to that of Scripture, and therefore denies the self-attesting nature of scriptural authority. Scripture, according to Rome, owes its very existence to the decisions of the church, and therefore the church's authority is in a very real sense prior to that of Scripture. In other words, who said this was Scripture after all? That's the argument in vernacular. Well, the church did. That's what they'd say. Then Matheson makes this very astute comment. Rome has made the mistake of confusing the recognition of authority with the conferral of authority. John the Baptist was chosen to prepare the way for Jesus the Messiah. And John the Baptist recognized the Messiah, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But the fact that John recognizes Jesus does not imply that John is greater in authority than Jesus. Neither does the fact that the church recognized the divine inspiration of Scripture imply that the church has greater authority than Scripture. My friends, I'll say it again, I sound like a broken record. We claim that the Bible is the only infallible authority, and it is always over the church. Always. Always. So the question then comes, well, where does the authority come from? Well, Rome, of course, insists on the Fathers, tradition, and the magisterium. These are the authoritative sources of revelation. But stop and consider this for a moment. It cannot actually claim infallibility. Because if we have infallible Scripture, infallible tradition, then what is the final authority? It has to be the Word of God. It has to be the Word of God. And by the way, the claim to infallible tradition is not held by all that many. There are a few, but not that many. Why? Because it is so easily disproven. So we insist that the Word of God alone can make the claim of absolute final authority. Why? Because it is the Word of God alone that is inspired. Right? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke from God. Tradition and the magisterium can never make that claim, thus they do not have an equal authority. It is the Word of God alone that is infallible. The Bible cannot error, and thus the result is an inerrant Bible, a Bible in which there is no error. God cannot lie, which is, how many times in the Bible does it say God can't lie? All of God's words are true and they are without falsehood. Thus, it is the Word of God alone that is infallible. The Word of God alone is authoritative revelation. The authority of the Bible is the direct result of it being God-breathed, so that Isaiah the prophet could say 700 years before Jesus, to the law and to the testimony, and if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. The authority of the Bible is seen in what it is and what it does. What it is God-breathed. What does it do? It converts the soul. It makes people holy. It prepares them for heaven. How many papal encyclicals have ever made you more holy? How many church councils have made you more holy? How many creeds have ever led to the conversion of a soul? It is the Word of God that is the living, active, breathing Word of God that converts the soul, builds people up in holiness. Thus, we say wholeheartedly that the Word of God alone is sufficient. It is wholly sufficient for our spiritual birth. It is wholly sufficient for spiritual life. When we talk about sufficiency, by the way, it's very important that we understand that the Scripture was always sufficient in that, this is from Wayne Grudem, in that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. In other words, for the Jews, when all they had was the Pentateuch, that was the sufficient word for the Jews at that time in redemptive history. God did not expect them to know anything more than what was revealed at that point. So that Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, Deuteronomy 29:29. Just give me the first word, John. The second word. Yeah, that's part of it. That's like the sixth word or something. The hidden things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children's children, that we may walk in them. That's the idea of sufficiency. I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but I had a blank. The idea of sufficiency at any given time in redemptive history, that's the things revealed, they belong to us and to our children so that we'll know how to walk before God. And so now the sufficient Scripture for us as New Covenant believers is the 66 books of the canonical Scripture, and it is those books alone. The Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God, therefore it is inherently authoritative in a way that nothing else can be. Very quickly, what is the relationship then between the Bible and the church? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. What does Paul tell us the church is? It tells us that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. You know, Rome, by the way, takes that to say, see, we hold up the word. It's us holding the word. Well, there is a sense in which that's not what Paul means at all. He means that the church is the repository of truth. The church is called to defend it. The church is called to uphold it, not to support it because it can't stand on its own, but to uphold it, to interpret it, to propagate it, to display it, to disseminate it, to proclaim it among the nations. That is the church's job. The job of this church and the universal church and the historical church has been to stand under the word and to hold it up, to defend it, to preach it, to live it, to hold it forth as the only hope to a dying world. That's the church's job, but it is a job of standing underneath it, recognizing that it is our supreme authority in all things. Now, the second big issue that I'm going to cover in 15 seconds is epistemology. I love epistemology. Epistemology is just the doctrine or theory of knowledge, how you know what you know, all right? And I was very glad to see one article written by Dale Johnson after I had developed my outline who said this, "The issue at hand is one of epistemology. Rome developed a threefold epistemology." Now stop and consider this, and we'll just close our session with this. Rome's concept of revelation and authority end up degenerating into a humanistic endeavor. Where does this book come from? It comes from the church. How do we interpret the book? We interpret it by the church. What else, other sources? Well, magisterium, tradition, so forth, all human endeavors. And I would say that the Roman Catholic view of Scripture gives far too much credit to man. The epistemology, therefore, is rationalistic and humanistic. The threefold revelation, the threefold authority, the threefold self-proclaimed authority is all humanistic. It all comes down to, this is so because we said it so. Because we're the church. But my friends, the church always has been and always will be made up of fallible, finite, sinful people. The Reformation's concept of revelation and authority are totally different. Why? Because it is squarely rooted on the Word of God as the sole source of divine revelation. How do we know what we know? How do we believe what we believe? Because it is revealed to us in the self-authenticating Word of God. This book, of course, is God used human instruments, but this is a supernatural book. It cannot error. It cannot lead into error. It is therefore without error because it is the God-breathed Scripture. And everything that we say we know it because it's in this book. Everything we say we believe because it's in this book. The epistemology is very different. How do we know? Rome says, because we said so. Protestants say no, because God says so in His revealed Word. So the Bible alone is our infallible, authoritative rule for faith and practice. We believe wholeheartedly in sola scriptura. We believe it in a way that it does indeed give proper place to the church and to her creeds, not as Rome does, but as under the Word. And may God grant that we would always and forever be known as people of the book who believe it and by grace live it out to the best of their ability to the glory of the God who gave it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the Bible. Father, we recognize it doesn't come from men. It doesn't come from the imaginations of men. It comes from heaven. It is the inscripturation of the very thoughts of Almighty God. Father, thank you for it. Thank you for its authority. And we pray that in the hour to come as it is preached, you would unleash its power among us and change our lives for the glory of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen.